Thanks, Joy. There's two readings. I got the right page of my Bible. Over many years, I've learnt to expect patterns and repetition a lot more. I'll say that again if you like. In many areas of life, I think repetition and patterns are very common, and I'm increasingly expecting to find them and see them as important. So, for example, in employment, I've only done a very little bit of interviewing, sitting on interview panels. I don't know if you've ever done that sort of thing. But one thing that's often said when you're looking to employ somebody, whether it's Christian ministry or other things I've sat on, what's the best predictor of future behavior? Past behavior. So, in other words, people are likely to repeat what they're like. If they've made this mistake repeatedly in their employment career, then you're likely to see that happen again. Or if they're particularly strong in this area and they've shown that in this ministry or in that situation or in that whatever it is, then they're likely to show that strength once again. Good things or bad things can repeat. But as someone has behaved, there's likely to be the possibility of that, the strong possibility of that in the future. That's an employment. What about relationships or in family life? Again, there, quite often patterns repeat. The patterns can repeat on an individual level. A person behaves in this way and will do the same. Or generations can do the same sort of thing. There's one style of counselling that I've read about. I'm not a counsellor, but I've heard about, where one of the first things that they do is to sit down with the people who've come for counselling and to construct what they call a genogram, a family tree. But it's a family tree of relationships. You know, you and your parents, siblings, your uncles and aunts, your grandparents, whatever it happens to be. And they're looking at the family tree not from the perspective of genetics, but they're thinking that patterns will probably repeat over generations. You know, people do their family tree of relationships and they say, look, going back on your dad's line, there's three generations in a row of one spouse abandoning the others. That's interesting, isn't it? It's not an uncommon thing to find stuff like that. Or, oh, look at this side of the family. These people are all very driven to achieve, aren't they? Look at these people and the qualifications they get. What's going on there? That's interesting. All sorts of things. Or it may be other people have found, just from records that I've seen, that you'll say, oh, look, there's so many generations there where one member of the family, one sibling, migrates and sets up home, a new business, and achieves a life in a different country, speaking a different language. That's interesting. Those sorts of things can come out when you look at a family tree in that particular way. The reason this particular counselling style looks at these patterns is not to point the finger and blame people. That's a terrible way of counselling. You don't say, oh, it's all my dad's fault, it's all my mum's fault, it's all granddad's fault. People can do the wrong thing. But really, looking at these patterns is a way to try and understand, why am I the way I am? Or why are we the way we are? I honestly think about this sort of patterning thing and repetition thing heaps and heaps. It comes to my mind again and again. I think about it when I'm considering individuals I care for or I'm spending time with. I think about it with families that I'm connected with. I think about it in pastoral matters. You know, why does this particular pastoral problem or this particular pastoral strength keep reappearing? Why is that church or why is that family always good in this? Why is that church always having that particular problem? Why are we doing things our ways? I think about our church life. And today, I think what we're going to see together, tell me whether we succeed in this or not, but I think what we're going to see together is that the Bible includes repeats and patterns. And they're important in Genesis chapter 37 to 50. That's our current Bible Talk series, Genesis 37 to 50. God at Work is what I've called the overall series. We looked at chapter 37 last week and into chapter 38 a bit this week. And I reckon the repetition is really important. So in the spirit of repetition, you can see my bullet outline. It's got the same point there twice. I get Catherine to proofread the bulletins most weeks. And she said, did you mean that twice? Is this another mistake? She didn't say, is it another mistake? But it isn't a mistake. It's actually meant to be there. 2 points in the talk outline are exactly the same. Brothers, Father, Joseph, God. Brothers, Father, Joseph, God. I've got it there twice, deliberately so. The first bullet point, Brothers, Father, Joseph, God, is to help us recap where we've come from, where we've kicked off the series, our series start last week. In Genesis 37, last week, there were brothers, 12 brothers. And they were brothers divided, weren't they? 1 versus 11 and 11 versus the 1. There was a favorite son, and there were the 11 sons who were hating him and jealous. There was one son who had dreams, special dreams that he'd share with people, and 11 sons, brothers, who had to listen to the dreams and didn't like it. But they didn't seem to be able to get out of it. There was one son with a special cloak. He had clothing which set him apart from everybody else. And there were the 11 ones who were wearing work clothes out in the field. There were brothers, but there were brothers divided, weren't they? There was one brother, finally, sold as a slave. And 11 brothers who fake his death and lie to Dad. That's an interesting collection of brothers right there, isn't it? But it's not only the brothers who were involved in Genesis 37. There was also Dad. The father was important. And in fact, the father was part of the problem. Let me go back and read a verse from last week's chapter, 37:3. Now Israel, Jacob, same guy, different names. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors. The brothers were divided, but we found out that Jacob had actually played favorites. No, not favorites, just one favorite. He played a favorite amongst all those 12 boys. One was in front of the others for love. And that one was the one who was separated. Really, the brothers are following their dad's pattern, aren't they? Doing what their dad taught them about. And the father, Jacob or Israel, it was his unevenness in love that was the powerful motor for increasing the division between the boys, pushing them further and further apart. It's interesting also that the father was the one in chapter 37 who exhibited the greatest emotions. He was the one who had this extended mourning period for a son presumed dead. And he refused to be comforted for so long. The father is right in there in the whole system of the family, causing problems, perpetuating problems, not fixing problems, it seems, at this point. There's the sons, or the brothers, if you like. There's the father as well. But along the way, we noted also that Genesis is written, and Genesis 37 itself just demonstrated this, it's written with such skill that we can tell that the central person in the story is Joseph. Yes, there's brothers. Yes, there's the father, you know, the elder who is to be respected. But we can tell right from chapter 37 that Joseph is the center of this unfolding drama. It's a critical moment in the Bible, the end of the first book of the Bible, that really will launch us into the whole of everything that God is doing in the rest of the Bible. And at this critical moment, Joseph is at the center. Joseph's dad, in a way, shows us that Joseph is at the center. Let me see from verse 11. I didn't really highlight this last week. His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. This is from the previous chapter. I'm still sorry, in 37. His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. The phrase there, he kept the saying. Like, it's like dad is protecting his son's words. The phrase, he kept these words in mind, they're later used for some of the people of God keeping the word of God, keeping the word of the Lord. And here's Jacob keeping the word of his son. He's treating him as somewhat different. He's treating his messages as more important and worth writing down in his diary. The other brothers didn't like that, of course. But dad is storing away and keeping his son's word. Joseph is already in the family something big, and perhaps it's going to be something bigger as Genesis unfolds in its last dozen or so chapters. But we didn't just think about the brothers and the father and Joseph. We also asked last week, how is God in Genesis 37? How many times is the Lord named or mentioned? And we came up with a very small number as the answer. Zero. There's no God name. There's no Lord mentioned explicitly there, not once. And yet, there were hints and pointers along the way. Hints and pointers that God's at work. And they were pointing back to the Lord's really key promise in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 12. The Lord's great promise to Abraham is still on view in Genesis 37 and onwards. The Lord's great promise of blessing. The Lord's great promise of offspring. The Lord's great promise of making Abraham a nation. The Lord's great promise of making Abraham great and making him the channel of blessing to all families on earth, and all peoples will bless themselves through you. There were hints again and again and again that God, though not mentioned, well, it's his promises that are driving the drama forward, that are underneath everything, the foundation of anything that will happen. So, in Genesis chapter 37, brothers and father and Joseph and God. That's the pattern we see in Genesis 37. So let's apply it a bit to Genesis 38 and see where that takes us. We do find brothers, don't we? Genesis 38, verse 1. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hirah. Here we go. We find brothers. Judah was one of the 11, one of the 12, but one of the 11 who sided against Joseph and, well, did something terrible to him. But Judah actually had been pointed out as someone a bit different. You could say that Judah was almost good to Joseph. Again, just jumping back into chapter 37 for a moment. Verse 26. Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh," and the brothers listened to him. Wow. You can see why he was almost good to him. He said, "Look, we don't want to kill him. Let's just sell him to foreigners." Almost good to him. But he was pointed out as a little bit different there. And Judah, in chapter 38, he fathers another set of brothers who become important, very important in this chapter. So, from verse 2, there, down with this region where he'd gone to, there Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. And again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Kizib when she bore him. So here we have a new bunch of brothers. Not 12 of them in this case, but brothers who are important. we hope these brothers will do well, better than the 12 in the previous chapter. But sadly, we hope in vain, because they don't do so well after all. Verse 6, and Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. So, not so good there at start. No particular detail about Ur, why he was wicked, but to be called evil, that's a very solid accusation. It's not that he was, weak or he failed in a couple of things. He was wicked in the eyes of the Lord. He was evil in the eyes of the Lord. And next, what do we see about the next brother? This one's Ur's already dead. Then Judah said to Onan, the next boy, "Go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her, and raise up offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, so whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Well, that's not very positive, is it? Not very promising about the new generation of brothers. Another evil son called the same thing, wicked, evil in the eyes of the Lord. And what we hear about the third son is zero. He doesn't get mentioned. But it seems that Judah was not really confident about this third one called Shelah. not very confident, I'd say, because what happens in verse 11? Remain a widow in my father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up. For he, that's Judah, he feared that he would die like his brothers. That's not really a vote in confidence. First brother died because he was wicked. Second brother died because he's wicked. Judah thinks, the third one might die like his brothers. It seems to be a fear of wickedness contaminating the whole family, the whole line. Evil brothers again. There's only three brothers in this case, but it's kind of life repeating itself, isn't it? One generation, brothers are all dysfunctional. The next generation, the brothers, well, they're unique in their dysfunction, but they're dysfunctional again, and their relationships don't go well. Their relationships don't go well at all. Life is repeating itself. By the way, what's this brother-in-law thing? What on earth is going on there? Is this the verse to send generations of women fleeing from marrying a guy who has brothers? What's the idea here? It's infrequent in the Old Testament. The verb is used here a couple of times in this chapter, and it's only used elsewhere in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy chapter 25. So this, when it says be a brother-in-law to her, that's just one verb, be a brother-in-law to her. And it's only used in these two chapters in the Old Testament, here in Genesis and in Deuteronomy 25. What it's about is preventing a family line from dying out. It's about preserving the inheritance of a particular family line. If Tamar did have a son by Onan, if he didn't practice probably coitus interruptus and waste his semen, if Tamar had a son by Onan, it wouldn't have been counted as Onan's son. That son would have been counted as Ur's son. You get that idea? That's what the brother-in-law's responsibility was in this particular case. And by Ur having a son, that means Ur's line would continue. He would have offspring and the possibility of future generations. This brother-in-law thing is also the basis of a very famous question in the New Testament addressed to Jesus. It's in Mark 12, or also account for of it in Matthew 22. That's the story when the Sadducees bring a story to Jesus. They've made it up. They say there were seven brothers. And one of them married a woman and he died, and she married the next brother, took the woman, and that brother died, and eventually all the men died. Do you remember that question? It's really a question about the resurrection. The Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. But the basis of the story that they make up is this brother-in-law thing. The brother is to help a dead brother have a line of inheritance. So he doesn't lose the land, or doesn't lose the name, or doesn't lose the promised blessing, that sort of thing. And it's interesting in the accounts of this story, the Sadducees and Jesus, who are very much opposed to each other, they have in common this understanding of the brother-in-law law. There's not a lot of evidence of it happening, but both the Sadducees and Jesus, who disagreed strongly, they understood this principle from the Old Testament. They understood the importance of an inheritance and of a future. So we're not getting into this passage about the seven brothers who persist in dying, but we see that Jesus and his enemies both understand the concept. What they don't seem to disagree on the idea of marriage and inheritance. What they're disagreeing on is resurrection, which is central to those passages. But anyway, we've talked a bit about the brothers in Genesis 38, but there's also the father, there's also the dad. And again, dad is part of the problem. Dad isn't forming part of the solution, initially. Dad is part of the problem. Judah initially wanted Tamar to have a family. When he said to Onan, the second son, go in and be a brother-in-law, what he was saying was, let Tamar and Ur have a family. Initially, he wanted her to have a family. But as we saw in verse 11, Judah refused to provide for her. He kept the third son back, like a reserve or something. You know, my dad used to talk about keeping a bit of money in his wallet. It's my cunning kick. Okay, so his third son was his cunning kick, just in case he needed something else. He refused to provide for Tamar in verse 11, and he neglected her and let her just sort of wait for years and years, it would seem. Yet, in a kind of funny way, in an ironic way, Judah does get involved in Tamar's future without knowing he's getting involved. Because later on in the chapter, as Judah also ages, he's become a widower himself. And he has a time of bereavement, but he's comforted. The formal time of bereavement finishes. And he's single. And perhaps you get the impression that he's like kind of footloose and fancy free. He goes up to the party time at the end of harvest. You know, that's when you celebrate. And he comes across this woman by the road, his own daughter-in-law. Verse 15. As soon as he heard... Oh, no, I'm looking at the wrong chapter, sorry. Too much flipping back and forth here. Verse 15 of chapter 38. We have Judah. When Judah saw her, Tamar, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come in to you." For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me that you may come in to me?" So here's Judah meeting his own daughter-in-law, doesn't recognize her. Guess what? Here's a father tricked by clothing again. There's another pattern, isn't there? What happened in the previous chapter? Look at this coat. Do you recognize this? It's my son Joseph's coat. He must be dead. Here's Judah now. Tamar has done this. "Oh, I don't recognize her at all," he says. The dads are tricked by clothing again and again. If you ever want a dad to understand that you've got beautiful clothing on, tell him, okay? We just don't get it most of the time. Jacob was tricked by Joseph's dirty coat. But what Judah provides is a pledge to Tamar, a pledge that he will pay for sex. Yes, you can promise. I'm a right, upright man. Of course I will pay for you. And so he gives some of his ID away, his cane and his sort of his proof that he can buy things with, and he gives those to Tamar. Judah, is he being honourable or is he being dishonourable here? He's a bit mixed up, isn't he? You know, he makes a good effort to pay the prostitute he thought was a prostitute. He gives a pledge, as she requests. She wasn't really in a position of power. And yet, here he is travelling by the road, he sees a prostitute, says, "Oh yeah, go for it." Honourable, dishonourable, mixed up. And Tamar becomes pregnant to Judah. But we'll get back to Tamar in a moment. I want to spend a bit of dedicated time with Tamar in a moment. So we've talked about brothers, we've talked about the father in Genesis chapter 38. As we move on, what about Joseph? The whole tale of chapters 37 to 50 in Genesis has Joseph as the central player. He's really, really, really important. We've had all the signals of that in chapter 37. Joseph is the one. This chapter is really valuable because Joseph is absent. We didn't read the whole chapter, but if we had, we still wouldn't meet Joseph in the chapter. He doesn't get mentioned here at all. Chapter 37 is all setting us up for Joseph's story, and he gets sold to the Ishmaelites, to the Midianites, and they sell him in turn to an Egyptian. You want to know what's happening, don't you? And he disappears off the page for a chapter. He was last seen as a slave sold to some guy in Egypt. Now, nothing. Now, a good writer will build tension well, won't they? A good writer will say, "Well, hang on," will leave a question hanging that you just, "Well, I want to know what's going on." And I think that's part of what's going on. But Genesis 38 does a few more things than that when it comes to Joseph. Genesis 38 throws in, you might say, a few spices for later parts of Joseph's story. Spices which we'll taste again. So as you're reading through the rest of this part of Genesis, if you do want to read these chapters, here's something to keep an eye out for. Look out for deception. Look out for knowledge. Look out for recognition. These things all happen in chapter 38. There's knowledge and not knowledge. There's deception, Tamar with a tricky veil. And there's also recognition. Judah recognizes his cane and his ID. And these, I just mentioned briefly in chapter 38 of Genesis, but gee, they're important later. Joseph is not really, he's not there, but his story is really still driving what's going on. Well, they're only introduced today with beautiful subtlety, but they appear in key future scenes. But we'll move on now. We've talked about brothers, talked about father, talked about Joseph. We noted in Genesis 37 there was no naming of the Lord. There was no mention of God. How about Genesis 38? Well, there's no mention of God. That phrase, God, isn't in the whole chapter. But the Lord does get mentioned a couple of times, directly named. But it's not something that's kind of cute and cuddly and teddy bear-like. It's the Lord who put the older brothers to death. Ur was wicked in the eyes of the Lord, so he killed him. It's really blunt language like that. Onan, this was wicked in the eyes of the Lord also, so also he killed him. What a perplexing character the God is in the Bible, in Genesis 38. He's not predictable, he's not under human control, it's not a fairy tale. It's not everything's going to be happy, it's not Disney, as I keep saying over these last few weeks. I think, what is, the Lord's here, but he's mentioned here, but what is he up to? How is he doing something in this particular case? How can it be that God is working in this family when the thing that God is doing results in the death of two guys who obviously won't have kids and won't have a future and won't contribute? Well, before we get back to the question of God, which I do want to bring up in a minute, it's time for me to break the pattern. We've looked at brothers, father, Joseph, God. There's one person who's new to us here, Tamar, in this particular story. And Tamar stands out in Genesis 38 because Judah himself makes a really big and important declaration about her. It's in verse 26 of this chapter. After the recognition, Judah identified them. There's the recognition. He identified his ID. And he said, she is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah. And he did not know her again. The important phrase there that I wanted to highlight, Judah says, she is more righteous. She is more righteous than I. Her first husband, wicked. Her brother-in-law, Onan, he's called wicked, evil as well. And the next brother-in-law, Shelah, he's shifted off scene, so we don't even see him. Who knows where he is? What happens to him? The father-in-law, well, he says, I'm not the righteous one. I have not done the right thing here by my daughter-in-law, Tamar. And the father-in-law publicly says something shameful, really. It's not me who is right, but Tamar who is right in all of this. That's good to hear, though it is a bit odd, isn't it, when you think of what Tamar has done. Tamar pretended to be a prostitute. And her father-in-law says she's righteous. Tamar not only pretended to be a prostitute, but she took the pledges and she had sex with this guy. And yet she's the righteous one. And Tamar tempted her own father-in-law so that she would get pregnant. That's an unusual thing to be called as righteous, isn't it? But think about if she didn't do these things. If Tamar didn't act in this desperate way, the result would be the loss of her husband's name. The result would be the loss of her husband's line. The result would be the loss of her husband's inheritance. And when you think about it, without Tamar, Judah himself is a dead end. What's going to happen to Judah's family if Tamar hasn't taken this decisive and extreme action? Judah himself seems to miss at first that Tamar was his future, his only future. Judah had refused to provide for Tamar and it was like he was refusing to provide for himself and his own family. Tamar made him provide by tricking him. She made him provide even for himself, when he was starving his own self of a future. What an amazing woman, when you think about it. Without her, wow. That leads us back to the Lord and to this title, this talk part that I've entitled God in Dark Places. Genesis 38 is pretty much a dark family episode, isn't it? It's not a romantic, happy story all the way through where we're laughing and they're telling jokes. Yet God is there. We need to remember this chapter when we get to chapter 49 of Genesis. It's really important there. I don't preempt what we're going to do, what I'm going to say when we get there, but this chapter is really important when we get to Genesis 49. But for now, I want to introduce to you an unusual blessing. Imagine you want to bless somebody. You've got reason to bless someone. When you bless someone, you want good things to happen to them. Is that right? You're wishing upon them that which is wonderful and acceptable and good. Try this at the next wedding you go to. I don't know if you're going to many weddings soon. Actually, we've got one in March we're going to, don't we? Try this at the next wedding you go to. Say to the happy couple, may you be like Judah and Tamar. And then just leave, see how they go. Now, if it's somebody who doesn't know the Bible, you're probably pretty safe. But if not, if they do know the Bible, then you might get a few wry looks. May you be like Judah and Tamar. Are you brave enough to do that? In the book of Ruth, let me read to you from Ruth chapter 4, verse 12. May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. There you go. That was when Ruth married Boaz in the book of Ruth. It's a joyful moment. And the women of the village saying, oh, we want you to be just like Genesis 38. So this scene that looks really awful becomes a proverbial moment of blessing. So that the women later on can say, oh, we want you to be just like that. There were awful things going on there, awful stuff happening. But in Ruth chapter 4, verse 12, you see that this was the blessing. May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. This time of dark and dysfunction became a time of blessing and of light. And years later, it's there in Matthew chapter 1. We didn't read much of the family tree of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1. But in that family tree of Jesus Christ is Judah, is Tamar, and their twin boys. Their twin boys are right there. Truly, the bad things that Tamar experienced were bad. We should have compassion on what Tamar went through, the way she was treated by, well, maybe her husband, we don't know what his evil was, certainly by her brother-in-law, Onan, and even by her father-in-law. We should have compassion on the awful things that Tamar experienced, and we should try to understand what it is for her, what it was for her, how painful, how hope-ending it seemed. The evil brothers, the neglectful father-in-law, the repeating patterns of sin look like a shameful history that you'd best forget. Of course, we want to see the end to evil patterns of sin in our own lives, don't we? In our church, maybe, and in our society, in our world. We want to see sin end, for sure. But at this very point of burning evil, the Lord is granting and guaranteeing the future birth of a Saviour. This tawdry episode is an essential, a key step on the way to Jesus being born. This is the Lord establishing the way for the coming Messiah. This is the Lord setting in place steps towards salvation, forgiveness for people in Israel, forgiveness for people from all over the world. This is a key element in heading towards the gift of the Holy Spirit that Jesus would eventually pour out. This is really necessary for the unfolding and unwrapping of the gift of eternal life. It's terrible things that happened to Tamar. The brothers were awful. The father-in-law, despicable. But God was doing something that even in that time, despite the real human pain that was going on. So when it comes to what God is doing in our life or in your life, there are two things I want to say. Firstly, I don't want to make a declaration about what God is doing in your life because I don't know. Honestly, if I tried to do that, it would be me being arrogant. I don't want to make a declaration about what God is doing in your life, but I do want to make this declaration. The Lord God that we know is a trustworthy and good Lord God. He is trustworthy in whatever his plan entails, its pain as well as its joy. God is trustworthy and powerful to act in this world, in every corner of this world. He could do even this. He could involve this story in the genesis of Jesus' life, the genesis of Christ's ministry, the genesis of the gospel itself. When life is up or down, good or bad, confusing or straightforward, I don't think we should look at our lives to decide what to do. We always need to look at God himself. God who is good, God who is persistent, God who is powerful, God who is trustworthy and working. That's an important message for today, and I hope it sets us up for more of Genesis in future weeks. I'm going to lead in prayer, and then we'll open it up for any of your observations, comments or questions that you have. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, our Father, we thank you that you are trustworthy. We recognize in our own lives, perhaps in our own organizations, perhaps in our own families, that there are patterns that we are sometimes stuck in that are wrong. And we suffer from those at times, as Tamar suffered at the patterns of evil brothers and failing fathers. But as we acknowledge those patterns, Father, and the persistence of wrongdoing and sin in our world, we are amazed even more to see and be reminded that you are the God who works with good things in all. We thank you, Father, for Tamar and her righteousness, and thank you for the honor she had of being one of the great, 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 great grandparents, grandmothers of Jesus himself. And we thank you for that great, 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 great grandson, Jesus, who died for us, that sin's power may be broken, that life may be offered, that the Holy Spirit will be a real power in our lives to give us new life and to transform us. And we pray, Lord, that in all the ups and downs of life, that we will look to you, not to our own circumstances, but look to you for confidence and for a solid foundation. And we pray that you will help us to do that better from the time we've had in your word together this morning. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Yes, Ruth. Yeah, because it isn't. His line does die out, doesn't it? That's the brother-in-law. Judah was her father-in-law. So it actually wasn't the brother providing. But it's the brother-in-law who provides the son, not the father-in-law. Was wicked, his line ends. And it illustrates the very problem that the brother-in-law thing was to solve. His wickedness caused an end to that no inheritance there, no remembrance of him except for his wickedness, as far as we know. It's the brother-in-law who provides for the brother, if you know what I mean. Yeah. So Onan was meant to provide for Ur with Tamar. But, yeah. As far as I understand it. I'm not suggesting that Christians put this into practice nowadays or that we agitate for it to be an Australian law, but that's... It fits the ancient Middle East context. That's the sort of thing that happened, and there we go. It is a law, actually, in Deuteronomy. So it comes there in Deuteronomy 25. It's mentioned a couple of times. Yeah, it becomes a statute in Israel. But this ties into a little bit what I was just briefly alluding to last week. We can't turn these stories into laws for us. We can't moralize. So we wouldn't say that, you know, if it just say I had a brother who, you know, it wouldn't be that I have to provide offspring for my brother if I had one. It's not that. It's teaching something different, I think. It's teaching something about the importance of God raising up generations and the importance of an inheritance and importance of a blessing for many generations. So it's not teaching us laws about how to behave. Yeah. It's teaching us principles about how God is at work to bless.
Yeah, so my observation is not so much about the Lord that you would expect that to happen.
Well, it was in Deuteronomy 25.
Mm. And that's then not, like, in this case, they haven't even
gone. Yeah. Deuteronomy is 400 or 500 years later.
Yeah. Yeah. It's like really fascinating that this is already happening, although we haven't really read about
it. Yeah. Yeah, that's right. And we don't read it again. So the verb to be a brother-in-law for her only occurs in those two chapters. So it fits the context, but doesn't seem to be a major dynamic of everyday life, if we could put it like that. Yeah, okay, going to the question in Ruth. It's interesting, Ruth uses a different word, like a redeemer word, which is applied to God in a few places in the Book of Job, for example, chapter 19, I think uses that phrase. And who's the what's the family line there? Well, in Ruth, it's interesting. It's Boaz and Ruth. So it's not, because Ruth was also widowed. What was her husband's name? Mahlon? Or was her husband's name Kilion? Anyway, they were the brothers. They both died as well. So it's interesting in Ruth, two brothers die. We don't know if they're evil, but gee, it's got an echo of what's going on here in Genesis. But in Ruth, Boaz meets Ruth, and they get married, and there's that interesting blessing. And then they're considered Boaz. Boaz was mentioned in the Matthew reading, is that right? It's Boaz who has Obed by Ruth. So it seems to be a bit different from the straight Mahlon's line. Yeah, yeah. Perhaps people have looked at that, but I don't know the answer. That's a good question. Yeah, but it certainly goes to Jesus. And it's considered Boaz's child, but Boaz is of the family, but we don't know the family connections. And we don't even know the name of the other kinsman redeemer who declines to marry Ruth. He's not named at all. Even though there's a funny story about sandals. If you want to read Ruth 4, find out about sandals from Ruth chapter 4. You can check that out later. You don't want to be the family of the unsandaled. Or no. Was it the family of the man who had his sandal pulled off? I'll leave you with that tantalizing quotation from Ruth chapter 4. Any other comments? Anything you want to observe about? There we go. Thoughts on Genesis so far? These aren't the things that Genesis are most well known for, are they? But they're fascinating.